Our first scripture today is from Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Matthew 12, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, you will have to indulge me for yet another cycling illustration. So over the years, I've slowly been absorbed deeper and deeper into the world of cycling metrics, and it's a bit of a wormhole. When I got my first bike computer, you know, I began tracking my speed as I rode. And that's easy, because you know how fast you're going. The problem with speed is that when you're riding downhill with wind behind you, you can feel like, I'm a pro. And then when you go back uphill with the wind in front of you, you're like, did I ever exercise a day in my life? So I added a heart rate monitor, and that gave me a better idea of how hard my body was working. And you can see that in the last column, right? Then I added a power meter, and now I could record, that's in the third column. I could see the actual work my legs were producing measured in watts. And unlike speed, watts don't care whether you're going uphill or downhill. They tell you how much power you're actually pushing on to the pedals. But then I found myself chasing a better metric that I discovered on my cycling computer. I started looking at this thing called power to weight, watts per kilogram. And it turns out that that gives me a much more helpful picture of what's actually happening. And so am I riding at an effort I can sustain, especially going up a hill? Am I going to blow myself apart if I'm pushing too hard? And I found that by paying attention to that metric, I've been able to set the highest speeds I've ever been able to do. It got me thinking, how do we measure our spiritual health? What metric do we use to know if all of this thing that we do is actually working in our lives? So this morning we begin a new series, as Rebecca suggested, called Practicing the Way, Service. And over the next several weeks, we're going to explore service not really as a ministry activity or a volunteer opportunity, but service as a spiritual practice. And using the language that we've been using over the past couple of years, service is one of the ways that we are formed by Jesus together for others. In other words, service is not simply something Christians or anyone should do after they get to a certain point of growth. It's one of the primary ways that Jesus forms our faith and our relationship. Now, it may sound obvious, but I think most of us instinctively think that service is something extra. Prayer forms me, scripture forms me, going to small group forms me, doing Sabbath forms me. And then if I have enough time and energy left over, then I'll go serve somebody. I'll go and help out. But Jesus seems to see things differently. He sees service not as an add-on occasionally when you have the time for it, but it's actually part of the way we are formed by Him. It's one of the primary ways that spiritual formation becomes visible in our lives. And over the past few months, we've been spent time wrestling with some of these difficult questions of how do we be faithful to Jesus in a fractured world, covering all these different topics that are very divisive. How do we do justice? How do we do what's fair for people? How do we navigate matters of sexuality and gender and empire and life with being pro-choice or pro-life? All of these conversations matter, but the goal, as we were learning, is how do we discern how to be faithful to Jesus? The goal is not merely how do we think faithfully. The goal is not just to become discerning people. The goal is how do we become people that increasingly reflect the self-giving love of Jesus? So today we begin with a simple question. Coming back to what I said at the beginning, how do we know we are actually becoming the kind of people that Jesus had in mind for us to become? How do we know whether all of this activity, whether it's prayer or scripture or small groups, coming to church, doing Sabbath practices, fasting, how do we know all of those things are actually working in our lives? What metric should we pay attention to? Because just like cycling, some metrics tell part of the story. But according to Jesus, there is one metric that tells us more than anything else. It's called fruit. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, by their fruit, you will recognize them. It's a pretty ordinary image. I think that's the beauty of it, because we see trees and gardens and fruit around us all the time. And that's how I've learned to recognize fruit, not just in my life with God, but in my gardening, because it's more complicated than you think it is. Now, some of you have been able to see our backyard evolve over the years. And what I think, yeah, that's the next one. When we first bought it, it was that first top left corner. It's just, it looks really green. That's when we moved in, but it's all weeds. And so I tried to grow some grass, but that was failed. And then I realized it would flood whenever it rained. So we dug a French drain underneath. And that's the second picture or third picture there. And then we added, you know, pavers and mulch and shrubs and trees. And so what you see today is the result of years of trial and error and hidden work and ongoing care. But one thing I've realized, that as nice as we get to enjoy it right now, it's never finished. There's always weeding that we have to do like almost every week. There's pruning and shaping. You can't simply plant it and just walk away and hope it looks good. I think our spiritual lives are very much the same. Much of what God does happens on a regular basis, beneath the surface, before we actually see it. But eventually there is one indicator, and that's the fruit. And fruit is not a scorecard. It's not for you to measure. I have more fruit than you. I'm a better Jesus follower than you. Fruit is just merely an indicator of our life with Jesus. It's a diagnostic. Fruit tells us whether a tree is actually drawing life from its source. Healthy trees bear good fruit. Healthy vines produce grapes. Healthy plants draw water from the soil and nutrients from the soil, and eventually produce something visible, whether it's fruit or flowers. And Jesus says the same for us spiritually. The question is not simply whether we are practicing the right things and doing the right spiritual activities. The question is whether those practices are producing the kind of fruit that Jesus is looking for. So before we answer the question of what kind of fruit that looks like, there's another question we should ask. What can fool us into thinking that we are really healthy when we're not? What can we do that makes us think we're healthy when we're not? Jesus returns to this theme in Matthew chapter 12 when he confronts the Pharisees. They were deeply religious people. They were the leaders who faithfully practiced scripture, who prayed, who fasted, who went and practiced Sabbath. And that's the issue here in this chapter. The problem wasn't that they were not committed enough religiously. Their problem was that they had lost sight of what those practices were meant to produce in their lives. Later in this chapter, Jesus says, a tree is recognized by its fruit. And he uses that to confront these leaders who had become so focused on Sabbath practice that they missed what those Sabbath practices were meant to produce. They were meant to produce kindness and generosity and care. They became experts in the practice, and they missed the fruit that the practice was meant to produce. I wonder if we can get caught in the same trap. Because I think we can point out how easy it is to point out in the Pharisees, but I think we can just as easily fall into the same thing. We can faithfully practice spiritual disciplines and still become impatient people. We can care deeply about theology, but still become less loving. We can spend hours discussing faithfulness and justice and still remain unavailable to the neighbors in front of us. The Pharisees had confused the means with the end. They had mistaken the roots for the fruit, which brings us back to Jesus' question. If the fruit that Jesus is looking for isn't merely religious activity or right beliefs or spiritual discipline, then what kind of fruit is Jesus actually looking for? See, the answer is one we've already encountered. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at the conversation Jesus has with the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. Jesus affirmed in that conversation what stood at the center of the Jewish faith. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. See, Jesus refuses to separate those two loves. Love for God eventually becomes visible in love for neighbors. The health of our relationship with God reveals itself in the way that we treat people around us. And this is why I think Jesus would say that the fruit that he is looking for is a life that increasingly is shaped by self-giving love. Not that you would be a perfect, not a perfect life, not a life that is more moral, but a life that continuously is shaped by the love of Christ. See, the goal of all these practices, the goal of our faith, our formation, is not merely to think like Jesus. The goal is to love like Jesus. And in the Christian imagination, love is not just a feeling. Love is willingly taking up a portion of someone else's burden so that they don't have to carry it alone. And sometimes that burden that people carry is a practical one. Sometimes it's relational. Sometimes it's spiritual. But in every case, love willingly enters into another person's reality and begins to share the weight that they carry. And I think this is where the conversation starts getting a little bit uncomfortable for us. See, most of us would probably agree it's good to be more loving people, right? Most of us probably like the idea of serving others. What becomes difficult is voluntarily stepping into someone else's burden and allowing that burden to become partly our own. That's where self-giving love begins to cost us something. That's where love stops being just an idea and a good sentiment to start actually becoming a practice for us. And that's where I begin to discover how much I still have to learn. See, one of the ways that God has been exposing this in me is through something that I think is positive. If you've gotten to know me, you know I like to solve problems, part of my engineer brain. And so if someone comes to me and shares a challenge with their house or the sound system, or maybe it's a relationship difficulty, or maybe it's a complicated situation, I love to hear about it. And my mind immediately starts generating solutions. The problem is that I've started to notice how often I confuse helping people with fixing people. I confuse helping people with fixing people. When someone shares a burden that they're carrying, before they've even finished describing it, I've already figured out a plan. You don't have to carry this anymore. You just listen to me. I don't always say it out loud, but it's going on in my brain. And then something incredibly frustrating happens. They don't want to hear my solution. They're not ready to do it. Or they need months to wrestle with something that I think could be solved in a simple conversation and that they can move on with their life. And this is where God keeps humbling me. I've discovered that people have these things called feelings, where they have fears and anxieties that need to be named and worked out before they're ready to act on them. And apparently most human beings are not spreadsheets. You can't simply identify the correct formula. This is one I made for the church recently, and enter it into the appropriate cells, and when you enter it and press enter, then it changes all the other things and makes them color change. I'm quite proud of this one. It's so beautiful when it happens in a spreadsheet, right? The uncomfortable realization for me is that what I sometimes call helping is actually impatience with the servant's costume put on top of it. See, I want the burden resolved for them, I want the problem fixed, and I want people moving forward, mostly so I can move forward. But here's the thing, love is not always efficient, at least the way that I like to think of efficiency. Sometimes love listens. Sometimes love just sits. Sometimes love waits. Sometimes love means helping carry a burden without taking control of that burden that the person's carrying. And that's where I begin to discover how much self-giving love does not come natural to me. See, becoming the kind of person who willingly enters into someone else's reality and shares their weight requires more than just good intentions and prayers. And this raises another important question. If Jesus is looking for lives that are increasingly shaped by self-giving love, how do we become those kinds of people? See, most of us probably have figured out you can't do it by trying harder. Maybe we can do it for a day, a couple days, maybe a week, maybe months if you really, really love them and you live with them, right? But eventually our patience and our energy and our resources runs out. Our compassion eventually runs out. Self-giving love does not come naturally to us, or at least that's my experience. Which is why the Christian faith doesn't begin with what we do for God and how we try harder to be good people. It begins with what God has done for us. See, last week as we reflected on the story of the Good Samaritan, I suggested that perhaps we often identify with the wrong person in the story. Most of us, we want to identify with a Samaritan. We want to be that person that goes and finds people and helps them carry their burdens and helps them get healed. But before we ever become that kind of person that carries other people's burdens, we have to become that person on the side of the road, the one who recognizes we need our burdens taken off of us. That's why Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus does not merely tell us, go and serve. He says, he comes and serves us first. He gives us and carries us what we cannot give and carry for ourselves. The good news of the gospel, this is the distinctive message of the Christian faith, is that Jesus doesn't stand at a distance and demand, you people, you barren trees, come on, bear fruit. What's wrong with you? Bear more fruit, bear more fruit. Be better people, be more just, be more compassionate. Jesus comes near, he gives us his life, and the love that Jesus calls us to be is first the love that he gives to us. And that changes everything. And friends, if you don't know Jesus in this way, this is what the message of Jesus is about. I hope you come to know Jesus in this way. We serve because we first recognize how we have been served. We love because we recognize how we have been loved by God. We bear burdens because Christ first bore ours. The same life and love that we see in Jesus then begins to slowly and even imperfectly take root within us. And this means that every small act of self-giving love that we do is evidence of something deeper, that the life of Christ is beginning to work and bear fruit in us. And this brings us to the one final fruit image that helps us understand why all of this is possible and why it matters. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles speak about fruit in ways that are much bigger than just personal development, become a better person. They connect fruitfulness to God's larger purpose for the world. They connect it to the kingdom of God that is coming and has arrived. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he describes the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, for most of us, first fruits isn't a term that we use very often. But for Jesus' followers, living in an agricultural world, they would have understood it immediately. See, the first fruits were the first portion of a harvest that were to appear. They were the first visible sign that an entirely new season had begun. This week, Julia pointed out the first two tomatoes growing on our deck, if you can see it circled in the yellow there. And I asked her, is it normally time for them to come out? And she goes, no, they usually come out in July or August. So they were early. See, those two tomatoes are the first fruits of the harvest to come. The first fruits don't make the other tomatoes come. They simply reveal that something is already happening with this plant. They are an early sign that dozens, hopefully, more tomatoes were on their way. Whether we were aware of it, whether we were ready for it or not, those first tomatoes don't make me wonder, is there going to be a harvest or not? Are we going to have tomatoes? They just say, oh, this is happening. Thank you. Paul says the resurrection of Jesus is exactly like that. When Jesus walked out of the tomb on Easter morning, it was the first sign that God's new creation had already begun here on earth. Resurrection life had appeared in the middle of a world still marked by sin and suffering and injustice and death. And then the Apostle James says something remarkable. He says that Jesus' followers too become a kind of first fruits of all he created. So in other words, the resurrection of Jesus is not merely something we believe in and that gives us hope. It is something we participate in now. The life that burst forth from the tomb begins to take root in ordinary people like us as we give our lives to Jesus and follow in his footsteps. And that's why service as a practice is much more than just becoming a better person. For Jesus' followers, every act of self-giving love becomes a sign of God's coming kingdom here and now. Every time we willingly take up a portion of another person's burden, we are participating in the life of the world that Jesus is creating. We're not trying to create the kingdom. We're simply joining in what God is already doing here and now. We're not merely trying to make the world a better place with our service. We are giving people a glimpse that this is what God's world is going to look like, the way people live in God's new creation. That's what makes this practice so hopeful. Not just because it changes people's lives or relieves their suffering. We don't carry their burdens because everything depends on us and our strength and our moral fortitude. We carry them because Jesus has already inaugurated a new creation. There's something going on already. A new season has started, and we're just simply learning to live according to that reality now when we serve others. Every act of service, every act of love is this small foretaste of the world that God has promised. A number of years ago, researchers Samuel and Pearl Oliner studied people who had went to rescue Jews during the Holocaust. And what they discovered was that the rescuers were not often superheroic people. More often than not, they found that the most significant difference was that long before that war began, long before the suffering of the Jews in the Holocaust took place, these people had already developed patterns of caring for others in their ordinary lives. So in the researchers' words, these rescuers' wartime behavior grew out of their general patterns of relating to others. The people who carried out extraordinary burdens when the pressure was on were the people who had learned to carry ordinary burdens when the pressure was off. That should encourage all of us, because Jesus is not asking us to go and save the world. He's simply inviting us to become the kind of people who increasingly reflect his love. And that formation almost always happens through ordinary opportunities that are hidden in plain sight before us. So for these past years, you've heard us talk about WCF being a community of people from all different backgrounds being formed by Jesus together for others. And today we've been exploring what that for others looks like in practice. That's willingly taking up a portion of someone else's burden so that they don't have to carry it alone. So, as you go out this week, don't begin by thinking, what grand act of service is God calling you to perform? How are you going to solve the problems of this world and this nation? You can ask those things, but don't let that stop you. Don't begin by asking, how can I change society? Just begin with the simple question, who is in front of me? Who's next to me? What burdens are near me? Who is carrying something heavy in their life right now? Maybe it's a spouse who is exhausted. Maybe it's a parent or an elderly person who needs support. Maybe it's a coworker who's discouraged or someone who's looking for work. Maybe it's a neighbor who's lonely or a friend who's grieving loss. Perhaps that might be someone sitting in this room right here. And all it takes is for you to step and sit beside them and let them know you care. See, the invitation is that you don't have to fix their lives. The invitation isn't to take control. The invitation is simply take a portion of their burden so that they don't have to carry it alone. That is what love looks like. That's what service looks like. And that's what Jesus has done for us. And that's what the life of Christ increasingly produces in those who follow him. So this week, invitation is simple. Whose burden can I voluntarily carry? Start there, start today, and you might just discover that helping carry someone else's burden is the way that Jesus is quietly producing the very fruit that he has been looking for all along in all of us. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we thank you that you don't look upon us and demand bare fruit from barren trees. You recognize how we don't have this in us, and so you send us Jesus, your Son. You show us in the flesh what love, self-giving love, looks like. And as we receive and allow our burdens to be lifted off of us, we are given the ability and the resource through the power of your Spirit to do the same in this world. As we go today, help us see the ways that you are inviting us to serve others with the people in front of us and be changed to be more like you, bearing fruit in your kingdom. We ask these things in your strong and faithful name. Amen.